He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. And because He is, can we not say it is well with our soul? It ought to be. It ought to be. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 13 through 21. Verses 13 through 21 this week and next week. Before we go to the text, let me open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather here to worship You this morning, Lord, we are grateful of the very truth, Lord, that brings us here each and every Sunday to worship You, and that is that our Lord and Savior has conquered death, and that He indeed has risen from the grave, and therefore He has secured our victory. And we come here on the first day of the week in remembrance of that victory, of the life that we have in His name. Father, we ask this morning as we now attend to Your word that You would take these truths and apply them through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that our hearts might be encouraged today in Christ. Lord, we ask that this time would not only be, Lord, for our encouragement, but for Your praise and for Your glory, as even, Lord, as we attend to Your word, that it is indeed a time of worshiping You and worshiping the God who has saved us. I pray for Your grace as I bring the message forward this morning, Lord. We pray Your blessings on this time in Christ's name. Amen. Knowledge is power. So goes the oft-quoted saying that originated from a man by the name of Sir Francis Bacon, who was an English lawyer, philosopher, writer, scientist, statesman that lived in the latter part of the 1500s and early part of the 1600s. Sir Francis Bacon was a champion of modern science. Among other things, he promoted the concept of empirical evidence and shaped the way that those centuries after would approach scientific discovery. According to the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, he proposed an entirely new system based on empirical and inductive principles and the active development of new arts and inventions, a system whose ultimate goal would be the production of practical knowledge for the use and benefit of men and the relief of the human condition. Unfortunately for Mr. Bacon, his reputation towards the latter part of his career would crumble as he would be arrested for receiving a bribe and imprisoned for a time, and eventually he would pass away suffering from pneumonia while he was testing the insulation properties of snow. So, is knowledge power? Certainly, having knowledge holds the potential for a number of very good things. But can it really relieve the human condition? And I suppose the answer to that is, it depends. Depends on what it is that you know. Or specifically, who it is that you know. And how it is that you know Him. In other words, knowing truth Himself. So as we enter into the final portion of this fifth chapter, we really enter into the conclusion of John's letter here, of his first epistle. And really, as we've come to appreciate, or certainly I have come to appreciate as we've walked through this book, having a sense of the background of this book is really important to understanding and appreciating the truths that are found here. The occasion for which John was writing this letter, and as we've talked about time and again as we've walked through this, he's really addressing the Gnostic teachers who claim that having a special knowledge or a secret knowledge was the key to releasing men from the captivity of the bondage of their souls in the human body that was inherently evil. It was salvation itself. But tragically, the special knowledge that they thought they had was not true. It was false. It was a lie from the evil one. And it was not rooted in the truth, which is God Himself. Truth with a capital T. And so John is writing this letter in order to, on the one hand, refute these Gnostic heretics, these who had defected from them, who had apostated from the church, but also to encourage the believers that they had a knowledge of the truth. And they had the only knowledge that mattered, which was a knowledge of God Himself. They had, in this way, a better knowledge than the Gnostics. So, in one sense, John agrees then with the Gnostics. He agrees that there is a knowledge that can lead to salvation. But John notes some exceptions concerning this knowledge and salvation, that it's not merely a cognitive thing. It's more than that. It's about the one who is truth himself and being rightly related to him. John's going to use the word know in his letter here more than 30 times. And seven times in the last nine verses. Again, clearly as a response to the Gnostics. And already, as Matt has covered the first part of chapter 5, and this is very important to understand as we approach the following verses here in the conclusion, is that knowing the truth is necessarily and essentially connected to faith in Christ, through whom we come to know God and have life in His name. And so now John is just going to bring a close to this letter on the same note, only he's going to list out many things that one who lives by faith in Christ knows. All of these things are things that he's covered throughout the letter. But he's going to close this by just rehearsing and reviewing the things that we have appreciated as we've walked through this letter. We could categorize the things that you should know that John lists here in a variety of ways. I've chosen to do it in four main truths that he's going to give, and then a final warning. And these four truths are this: in Christ and in Christ alone, we know that we have eternal life. In Christ and Christ alone, we know God hears our prayers. In Christ and in Christ alone, we know we are children of God. In Christ and in Christ alone, we know the truth, God Himself. So the first couple of these truths we will be covering this week explicitly in verses 13 through 17. And then next week, we will consider the last two truths and a final warning that John gives to close out the letter. Let's go ahead and just read for now verses 13 through 17. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Excuse me. So first of all, we see in verse 13, in Christ and in Christ alone, we know we have eternal life. And really, I want to back up and look at this again by reviewing the couple of verses prior to this. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written unto you, that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's going to give them this great loving assurance here. This is John's heart. He wants the believers that he's writing to not be alarmed by the things that the Gnostics are saying to them. He wants them to be confident in the fact that if they have Christ, they have eternal life. There isn't this other special knowledge that they need that can somehow gain them eternal life apart from Christ. And whatever claims of benefit that might be gained by such a knowledge, according to the Gnostics, are absolute folly. Because without Christ, there is no life. That life, that eternal life, is only for those who abide in Christ. In fact, those without that life have the wrath of God on them, hanging over them, as it were. I think it's important that we begin, as we try to unpack that, it's important that we begin with this question we need to answer: what exactly is eternal life? You know, we throw that term out there, and we all assume that we know what we're talking about, but the reality is there are a lot of misconceptions. There are frequent misconceptions about what eternal life is. It's altogether possible to be speaking about eternal life and really not understand it. In fact, if I was to ask to just a crowd of regular people, I would expect some perhaps better answers from this crowd. I would hope that you here have a good sense of what that means when I say eternal life, or when John says he wants you to know that you have eternal life. But if we were just to ask a crowd of folks, in fact, even church-going folks, what is eternal life? They would probably say something along these lines. Well, it's life after death in a place called heaven, where there's pearly gates and streets of gold, and you get to be with all the people that you once knew and loved. That's eternal life. Now, I don't want to dismiss the fact that there are many benefits that go along with this eternal life. But it's absolutely important that we sort through this. This type of view that's so common is absolutely inadequate with what is truly taught in Scripture, because it fails to recognize many truths associated with the term eternal life. First of all, let's consider the fact it's sober backdrop. If we're going to understand what eternal life is, its sober backdrop is sin, death, and condemnation. We've got to go back to Genesis. If we're going to understand when John says to you, I want you to know that you have eternal life, we need to go back and consider the fact that there is sin and death and condemnation. I mean, this all began in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? When mankind sinned against God. And through that sin, he incurred the judgment of God upon all mankind. As we read, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And this death is not merely just a physical death. We do physically die. But it's a spiritual death. It's a death of the soul that is now under condemnation from God, awaiting final judgment and an eternity of God's wrath. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Ultimately, this is a state of separation from God himself as a rebel, as an enemy. And it's the state of every person born in the race of Adam. As we read in Ephesians 2, we are born as children of wrath. And most people, unfortunately, are woefully, if not willfully, ignorant of this fact. This fact that there is a judgment awaiting them. This fact that they are separated from God. Now, from time to time, the conscience bears witness of these truths. And actually, this is why when a person truly comes to Christ, the Spirit of God will bring upon their heart this conviction. This fact that they are separated from God, that there is sin in their life, and that they are awaiting His judgment. Because only then, only when a man is convinced of this, will he see his need for salvation, his need for eternal life. We have to have this dark backdrop, as it were, to let the glorious truth shine forth. I mean, even in the most famous verse in the Bible, we see this truth if we have eyes to see it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There is an implication written into that verse. He who believes shall not perish. This is a pardon for sin, a freedom from condemnation, an eternal separation from God and hell by being justified and reconciled unto God for all eternity. So if we're going to understand what it means to have eternal life, we need to understand what it means to not have eternal life, which is to suffer the consequence of sin and death and condemnation and to be under God's judgment for all eternity. So let's look next at concerning what is eternal life as its essential source, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. You know, John's gospel is replete on this theme. In fact, oftentimes he will just use the word life. And when he says life, he's talking about life eternal. He's talking about this very thing. John's gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And this is really the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture that, in fact, Jesus was rebuking the unbelieving Jews. And He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of Me." In other words, He was telling them they were right to search the Scriptures for eternal life. But that life wasn't found in the words and somehow having a copy, having a scroll to carry around, and to have memorized all of these passages. Life was found in the One of whom they testify. God's Word is where we find eternal life because that's where we find the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, on the other hand, he believed differently than those unbelieving Jews. As many of the disciples were turning away from Christ because He taught hard things, difficult things concerning His flesh and blood, eating His flesh and drinking His blood, many were defecting. And Jesus asked the 12 if they too wanted to go away. And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." By the Spirit of God, Peter knew that in Christ was life, was eternal life, that Jesus Christ Himself was the source of eternal life. Jesus affirmed this truth as He prayed the evening before His crucifixion, "Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may glorify Thee, even as Thou hast given Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life." This life finds its source in Christ and in Christ alone. And this is all of God's grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we want to understand when John says he wants us to know that we have eternal life, we need to understand its backdrop. We need to understand its essential source. We also want to appreciate its supreme object. Its supreme object, which is God Himself. You know, I think here is perhaps where some of the greatest mistakes are made as we think about eternal life. That somehow we take that truth and we divorce it from a relationship with God Himself. As though it was something to be obtained that we might enjoy for all of eternity. And while that may be true, it's really missing the point. If we don't understand eternal life in the context of a relationship with God Himself. It's kind of like saying this for you young folks who are thinking about one day getting married. It'd be kind of like saying, well, yeah, you know, I really want to get married because I'd like to have a ring on my finger and also be able to fill out on my tax form another deduction. You know, well, having a ring on your finger, that's nice. And being able to have a deduction on your taxes, that's great. And those, well, may be benefits of being married, but you're kind of missing the point, aren't you? Who would want to get married to someone like that? You know? And so when John says to us, I want you to know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to have this picture of swinging on pearly gates. He wants you to understand that eternal life is a relationship, a reconciliation to God Himself. That is the supreme object. Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So for this reason, many would say that verse 13 is the grand purpose of John's letter when he says, these things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. They say, this is the purpose of John's letter. And I partially agree. Actually, I think the verse 20 is the fuller summation, which parallels the opening four verses of this letter. The grand purpose of this letter is actually that they are joyfully assured of knowing God Himself through Christ the Son. Eternal life is a blessed and an everlasting relationship to God. And this is really how John's going to close his letter. So I'm not going to belabor this point this morning. We're going to be looking at this more closely next week as we bring this letter to a close. But I want you to appreciate the supreme object of eternal life, which is God Himself. So John wants you to know, as he writes this letter, he wants you to know that in Christ and in Christ alone, you have eternal life. He also wants you to know that in Christ and in Christ alone, we know God hears our prayers. He writes, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we asked from Him. John wants you to know that you can confidently approach God. You can confidently approach God. Now, we've talked about this before, but we need to understand Him correctly here. And I want to begin by thinking about what it means to confidently approach God and what it doesn't mean. First of all, this does not mean that we can approach God irreverently. In no way does this truth diminish any of the attributes of God. All of His majesty, His glory, His power, His awe. God is to be feared and revered. Especially by those whom He loves and who love Him in return. So approaching God confidently doesn't mean that you now can just come into His presence without reverence. Secondly, it does not mean that we can approach Him flippantly, as though our passage into His presence were not a great and incredible privilege. When we're told that we can enter before Him confidently, it doesn't mean that, you know, that we somehow just can abandon any sort of sense of respect for that privilege. Thirdly, it does not mean that we can call on Him presumptuously, as though He were some sort of giant genie in a bottle or some little god that we owned. We do not have the right to tell God what to do, as though our will stood above His. So to approach God with confidence does not mean that we do it irreverently, flippantly, or presumptuously. But here's what it does mean. And this is what John is trying to communicate to us, is the wonder, the glory, the amazing truth concerning our situation, that we might go into the awesome presence of God, the great sovereign King who has extended the golden scepter, who has bid us to come into His presence, who has welcomed our requests, who will hear our prayers. We think of the story of Esther and how she feared to enter into the king's presence. But if he would extend the golden scepter, then her life would be spared. And so it is. We have been told, you may enter in to the presence of the King of all kings, into the presence of the sovereign of the universe. You may come. You may approach His throne, not only as one who need not fear His wrath, but even as one who has been called a son. And this is all qualified. This is all qualified, of course, that He will answer us in the fashion in which John lays out here, if we ask anything according to His will. Our prayers, as we come before Him, are to be aimed at those things which are pleasing to Him. They are to be aimed at those things which bring Him glory, that those things which are according to what He has revealed in His Word. These are the requests that He desires to hear and to grant. And to us He has given the privilege of coming before Him. And this favored status that allows us to approach God, is rooted in Christ. The reason that we can approach God in such confidence is because of what Christ has done on our behalf. If you recall at the moment of His death on the cross, that Christ, it says that the veil was torn in two. That veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the most sacred inner place of the tabernacle where God's presence dwelt, it was torn in two. And Hebrews 10 makes it clear that His flesh was symbolic of the veil, and His own blood that was poured out upon the mercy seat of God has gained us an entrance now through His perfect righteousness, through His atoning sacrifice. We have been now made fit to enter into the presence of God, that we might be cleansed of the guilt and condemnation of sin, so that we can boldly approach His throne. And we do so as those who have been cloaked in the favor that God has for Christ Himself. We come before Him cloaked in the favor of God's beloved Son. John wants you to know. He wants you to have confidence that in Christ and in Christ alone, God hears our prayers. Now, I want to say that many of these truths that I've just said, we can say, well, I know that. I know that. But I liked what John Snyder said in the studies that we were going through, and he said, so often we have, I think he called them true truths. Yeah, we can acknowledge that that's true. And then we kind of check it off, or we just shelve it somewhere. When was the last time that you sought audience with God and you really grasped these truths? Again, I want you to think about approaching the God not as though somehow He was made lower, but that we were brought higher through Christ, that we have been given a great and a tremendous privilege before Him. When we come to Him by faith in Christ, when we enter into His presence, we do so as those who have been entreated by Him, those who have this favored status of Christ upon them. And we need to approach prayer in that manner. When we do, it will transform both the way that we pray, the manner in which we seek God, and it, in fact, it will even affect the very amount of time that we spend praying. When we know that we have been invited in to this wonderful status of this privilege to enter into the throne room of God and to bring our requests before Him with our mediator, Christ the Lord, sitting beside Him. It ought to drive us into prayer. It ought to encourage us to pray. Well, next we're going to see John give a related application here in the text. A related application to this fact that God hears our prayers. He writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. First of all, we see here John's heart in connecting these truths to brotherly love. To brotherly love. And this has been a repeated theme throughout his letter. That when we come to Christ, when the Holy Spirit has caused rebirth in a man and he's made new, that by that Spirit there will be a love, a genuine love for the brethren. And here's a way of fleshing that out. One of the ways that we love the brethren is that we pray for each other. And here in particular, he says you ought to use this privilege to pray for those who have fallen in sin. You ought to be praying for those who have fallen in sin. This is a great application of this truth. That they would turn to God in repentance and have forgiveness. In other words, that they would have life. That they would know this life. That they would have communion with God. Now, he qualifies this though. And here causes some confusion. When he says, I'm not referring... let's see. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. So he gives clarification here. He said it's good to pray for your brothers, but the ones who have fallen in sin, and God will hear your prayers, but not for the one, not for those that are not for the sin unto death. This is the exception here. So what does he mean? What does he mean when he says, when he talks about this sin unto death? There's a number of ways in which this has been interpreted or could be interpreted. When he's talking about the sin unto death, he could be referring to the breaking of a law that was punishable by death according to the law of Moses. And we go back to the Old Testament and we can see there are some laws that if you committed this sin, why, that was worthy of being stoned. And some would hold to that interpretation. It could be referring to sin that carries the death of punishment by the civil authorities. In other words, somebody had committed a crime and that crime was punishable by death. That he's saying, you know, if say they've murdered someone and now they're sentenced to death, don't pray for that one. And some would interpret it that way. Others would say this could be referring to a sin that was so grievous that God has perhaps brought an illness of death on that one. That such as was the case when Paul was talking to the 1 Corinthians about the abuses of the Lord's Supper, that some have actually become sick and died. That perhaps it was a sin of this nature, something that was very grievous, someone who's backslidden so far that now the best thing for them is for God just to take them, and so let God take them. Now, I would say particularly on the first two of the three that I gave you, I'm not at all persuaded. There's maybe a little bit more, at least scriptural reference for the third interpretation. But I think the best way to view this, and I'm going to give you my perspective this morning, is to go back to the context here. Just as last week, I thought Matt did a nice job of helping us to unravel the difficult passage regarding the witness of the water and the blood. I believe we ought to consider the context of the letter as the key to understanding John's counsel and avoiding confusion here. In other words, we don't want to just pull this little passage out and try to understand what it is by practicing some sort of eisegetical principle. And I don't think that John's being tangential here. I don't think he's just introduced some sort of new topic that he doesn't really cover. He just kind of passes by. But rather, I believe that he has in view here the very backdrop of this letter that we've already talked about. Those defecting Gnostic heretics. I believe this is what he has in view here. Those who at one time had professed Christ, but have since apostated from their profession of faith, which they never truly possessed, and now have become established antichrists and are unwilling to repent. And being so settled in their position and unwilling to repent of it, it would be useless to pray for such a one. I think that really then gives us some sort of understanding as why he would be bringing this up at this point. In other words, such a one has, in essence, committed the unpardonable sin, a sin against the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as Jesus has warned, one a sin that is, in this way, unpardonable. And we can read other such truths in places like Hebrews 6, where it says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And then later, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." How much severer, and by the way, we see the parallel here with what Matt spoke of last week, the witnesses that were given here concerning Christ. "How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So I think it makes the most sense to me, as we want to understand what John is saying, is he's making just an allusion to those who have fallen away. Those who, as he said earlier in the letter, they went out from us because they were not of us. Those who were teaching lies about Christ, who were denying essential truths about Christ, even though at one point in time they confessed those truths. Of these, he said, it's pointless. These, because they are established as antichrist, God is not going to hear your prayer, if you say, cause them to repent. Their case is settled in the court above. Now, by way of application, I think it's important to note that John does not command them against praying for such a one who has committed a sin unto death, but rather that God's will concerning such a one cannot be altered by the prayers of men, and therefore will be ineffectual. I believe this is an important distinction to make, so that we don't fall into some sort of paranoia that limits our prayers for those who have fallen into sin or those who are not currently walking with God. He is not in any way giving us an injunction to not pray for such a one. Only is he saying that for such a one that is so settled as an antichrist, that God will not hear the prayers. Your prayers will not be effectual towards that one. But he's not saying, don't pray for them. And I think that's important to note, because God alone knows their state. We do not. We do not. And so for any person that you see in sin, Go ahead and pray for them. We ought to pray for our brother who's fallen into sin. If there's any question, pray for them. Pray for them. John's just providing, as it were, a sober analysis of the situation. And really, he's giving another warning yet again against those who have, in this way, apostated from the church. And a warning for those who were tempted to follow them in this path of destruction. In this path of destruction. So again, let's bring ourselves back to what it is that John wants you to know. We're going to end at this note. We've got two more truths yet, but just as we've walked through this passage, these verses 13 through 17, John is wanting to close his letter by telling the believers, he's telling you as well, that in Christ and in Christ alone, we know that we have eternal life. In Christ and in Christ alone, we know that God hears our prayers. And God hears our prayers. And so on this Lord's Day, as we consider the truths of what we have in Christ, of Christ who is our life, as we read in Colossians, we ought to rejoice in these truths. And I hope that your hearts can be encouraged in Christ. If you have not yet been reconciled to God, then I point you to the only gate, the only way, to the one who himself said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It is in Christ that we find life. It is in Christ that we can enter into the presence of God and that we can have our prayers answered. And so I point you to him if you are yet without Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your Son. And Lord, I pray that our hearts might be encouraged by these words as through your Spirit, Lord, you have communicated to us through the Apostle John. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and apply them to our hearts as well, that we might rejoice in these truths, that we might have a settled confidence by faith in Christ, not because our faith is great, not because we deserve or merit anything, but because of Christ who has accomplished it on our behalf. And we give you thanks and pray this in his name. Amen. So I want to give occasion before we go to the Lord's Supper, if there are any questions or corrections or other thoughts, words to edify from the men, that we would hear those now.
So are we right in trying to determine whether somebody has committed a sin that leads to death, or are we? Where is the line, or is the line not arguable?
That's a good question. I think there is discernment. God calls us to be discerning, and you know, and I think where people have become settled in an apostate viewpoint, we certainly want to recognize it for what it is and be very cautious and careful to redirect any other believers away from such heretical teachings that would in any way alter the true gospel, alter truths about Christ. And I think we can do so openly, and to be praying that others would not follow after them. As far as then making a judgment about that one themselves, I mean, ultimately, I think God himself knows. And so it's okay to pray for them. I think it's all right. But the Spirit of God, my sense is, and I don't know how you are, but, you know, I probably feel less led or inclined to pray for such a one that's settled in an apostasy than those that might otherwise be affected or drawn into it, or one that's just struggling with sin or has wandered kind of aimlessly from the faith. It's a good question. Any other thoughts? Matt, do you have a thought on that?
Yeah, I think I'd agree. I think as far as the passage go, it doesn't call us to discernment, but the passage isn't the end all of the question, because we'll get that in 2 John, that we should not even greet such a one, so there is a call for discernment. So, yeah.
Questions or comments?